This morning's Bible reading is from Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 to 25. Give you a second to find that if you have a Bible, and I hope you do. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud on the mountains, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them.
Thanks to Chris for reading God's word to us this morning, and the one and only Aaliyah for leading us in prayer. Blue skies, bouncy springs, we just named two awesome things. A Nobel Prize, a piece of string, you know what's awesome? Everything. Dogs with fleas, allergies, a book of Greek antiquities, brand new pants, a very old vest, awesome items are the best. Trees, frogs, clogs, they're awesome. Rocks, clocks, and socks, they're awesome. Figs and jigs and twigs, that's awesome. Everything you see or think or say is awesome. Comes from Lego Movie. Everything is awesome. And you'll be singing it for the rest of the day. And as I was preparing for worship this morning, I was thinking about this song, Everything is Awesome, and how the limitations of our vocabulary mean that when we label everything awesome, then nothing, in fact, is awesome. We're very quick to label things as awesome. A new T-shirt, it's awesome. A TV show, a burger. A child returning home from school with every single item of their uniform intact. It's awesome on a PE day. Awesome! What is it that actually inspires awe in you or me? The problem with everything being awesome is that the word is robbed of its meaning. So Nutella on toast can be awesome, and the Niagara Falls can be awesome, but they're two very different things. And here in Exodus 19, we're told about a truly awesome experience that God's people had at the foot of Mount Sinai. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. The Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. It was almost as though God was cloaked in this smoke because the people could not look on him and live. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled. And as the sound of the trumpet of God grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. Thunder and lightning, very, very frightening. Fire, smoke, thick cloud, and a trumpet blast. This is dramatic. This is an awe-inspiring event in the history of God's people. This is the main stage. It's not going on in the background. It's not the warm-up act. It's not the halftime entertainment. Nobody misses this. Everyone's attention is on the mountain because God is present there, unmistakably present there. We're just going to think about one idea this morning. I know sometimes I have 2 points, so just in case you're panicking when I'm like 25 minutes in to the presence of God, surely he's not going to do 25 minutes on the next one. We're just thinking about the presence of God, so don't panic. That's what we'll be thinking about for the majority of our time. Verse 17, Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. Imagine that. Let's go and meet the living God. In Exodus 19, there's lots of really dramatic things going on. It's noisy. There is a light show. The mountains are trembling. All the senses are engaged. You would smell the smoke. But we're also helped in subtle ways to trust God in the things that are less dramatic. Back in verse 9, which wasn't read to us this morning, but you can see there yourself, God promises his presence. He says he's going to come and be among his people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." And then in verse 16 onwards, God keeps his promise. He appears. And there have been attacks on this story from scholars who want to try and explain it away. They want to deny God's supernatural power. They want to write him out of the history books. They want to downplay his involvement in rescuing Israel. Do you know, remember I told you about the idea of the Reed Sea, and the people actually just walked across this Reed Sea because it wasn't very deep. And you know, thinking, well, how did the horses and chariots and the enemies of Israel drown in only a few inches of water? And the same thing happens with this miraculous supernatural event. Try and downplay the fact that this could have been the presence of God. And they say, well, actually, there was an earthquake, and there was also at the same time a great storm on the mountain. And actually, the mountain was actually a volcano, which explains the fire. And there's not a lot of plausible effort to explain away the trumpet blast that grew increasingly louder and louder to indicate the arrival of a king. But there are some problems with the volcano theory. First of all, look at verse 18. The fire descended on the mountain rather than coming up from it. Now, I did not pass my AQE or my 11 plus, or I didn't, but even I know that fire from a volcano comes up through the mountain and down. And here, fire descends on the mountain, and all the attempts to find an extinct volcano on some site that can be accurately declared to be Mount Sinai have proved to be unsuccessful. It actually takes more faith to explain it all away than it does to believe that God the Creator was demonstrating his power over creation, subduing creation, demonstrating his alert system to say, "I am present." Last night, Rachel and I were in my brother-in-law's car, giving us a lift, and we're trying to get our seatbelts on. The car was beeping because we were present, but there was a sound that we were present, but I couldn't get the belt in the clip. And it's like, it was just like, beep, 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 really annoying. Like, yes, we know there's someone in the seat. We'll get the seatbelt clipped in a second. It was a sound that there was someone present. This is not a beeping noise to say, you know, Michael Wiley is present. This is smoke and thunder, and a mountain trembles because the Lord is present, and he makes the noise because he's sovereign over creation. See, by his power, each tree and flower was planned and made. All things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small. God gave us eyes to see them and lips that we might tell how great is God Almighty, who has made all things well. He's sovereign over it all. So Jesus walks on water and we think, of course he does. He's the Lord of creation. He commands a fig tree to wither and it withers. He's orchestrating it all. He tells the wind to stop and the waves to be still, and they obey him. He tells his disciples to go and get a fish with a coin in its mouth out of the lake, and they do it. And in the story of Jonah, the Lord sent the storm. The Lord sent the big fish. The fish vomited Jonah out. Jonah went and sat in some mountain somewhere, had a huff because Nineveh repented, and it was really hot. And the Lord made a vine to grow up over Jonah's head. And then the next day, the Lord sent a worm to go and eat the vine. The Lord is in control over the major, huge things in nature and creation and the very tiny details. And so in this situation, we need to believe that God is sovereign, and he's indicating his presence on the mountain by fire and by smoke and by a cloud and by a mountain shaking. The presence of God is awesome. Supremely awesome in a way that makes everyone else and everything else not awesome. Here's a subtle encouragement to believe in the reliability of Scripture. Chapter 19, verse 1. On the third new moon, on that day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. This is not once upon a time in a land far away. This is a date, and this is a location. It's historic. It's an actual occurrence of God's presence descending on a mountain at a particular place before a particular people at a particular time. It happened. You and I cannot ascend to God ourselves. We cannot fit ourselves for heaven. We cannot make ourselves ready for his presence. The Lord is a consuming fire. If we go near him, we'll be like tissue paper. We'll be destroyed. And the Israelites knew that. I want you to notice something about our service of worship. We began this morning with a call to worship, and Louise called us to worship. She used words of Scripture, God's word, to get us to think about who it is we're coming to worship. And this is not just to fill time so that you can get into your seat or finish off your conversation before the band starts to play. The point of the call to worship is to remind us that before we ever call to God, before we ever cried out to him, before we ever thought about coming into his presence, he himself calls to us. God is an initiative-taking God. You're not here because you're clever enough or figured it out or thought, I know, I'll pursue God. Don't ever be so arrogant as to think that you were clever enough to engineer a place in God's sight. He called to you. The Lord God called to him, Exodus 19, verse 4. The Lord God called to Moses out of the mountain, saying, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. The reason you are in the presence of God today is because he's brought you. He's carried you. Not just in your car or by foot this morning, but from life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. The Lord has brought you through everything that you've experienced up until now. He's carried you on eagle's wings. Just because you set your alarm or just because you told someone you'd be there, or because you were on the rota, does not mean that you are here by your own effort, or intelligence, or religious merit. The only way we ever come to God is because He first called out to us, and He's carried you on eagle's wings through absolutely everything you've experienced so far. He's brought these Israelites through the Red Sea, a nation brought from slavery to freedom by His divine power. John Piper says this: "Your crossing the Red Sea by my intervention was as miraculous and wonderful as if you'd flown out of Egypt on the wings of an eagle. You were as helpless as baby eaglets, and I was powerful enough to fly an entire nation on my wings. That is how amazing my deliverance was." If you are a Christian today, this is your testimony. Your deliverance was miraculous. And so I want to tear my hair out when someone says, "Well, my testimony is, you know, quite boring. I've got quite a boring testimony." Really? You tell me a boring miracle that God did in your life? It wasn't really that bad. It was actually quite, you know, just grew up in church. And like, the Lord saved you. What's boring about that? It's miraculous. It's supernatural. God did something for you that you could never do for yourself. You have experienced the impossible. And you have hope of eternal life as a result of what God has done for you. Just in case the Israelites have any arrogant thoughts creeping in about the defeat of Pharaoh and the Egyptian army, just in case there's a hint of self-sufficiency and pride and familiarity with, "We've crossed the Red Sea, we've done it." Just in case you think you've freed yourself or fed yourself or been able to outsmart your opponent, God speaks to Moses and highlights that the very fact that this people are free forever is because they have been miraculously delivered. And it's the same for you and me. We look at the cross and say, "I cannot pay the debt that I have racked up in the presence of God because of my sin and my rebellion. I cannot, you know, how high the mountain I could not climb, how great the chasm that lay between us. Jesus Christ is the one who brought me near. I was a stranger and you brought me in. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger bought me with his precious blood. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I am constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee." That's our boast. That's why we worship him. You see, your worship is diminished if you get arrogant and you think, "Well, I sort of deserve this. I'm entitled to this. I did this. Therefore, God should treat me this way." You'll worship him with all you have and all you are when you realize that it's all him. Generates gratitude and crushes complaining because the whole existence, your whole existence, my whole existence, is a result of divine deliverance. Only by grace can we enter. Only by grace can we stand, not by our human endeavor, but by the blood of the Lamb. The presence of God is awesome. And the holiness and goodness of God cannot tolerate the impurity, ugliness, and evil that is in this world. We instinctively know this. There are security scanners at airports. There are locks on primary school doors. We do our best to filter out what is bad and protect what is good. Not only that, but we wear protective clothing to shield ourselves from danger. We don't want to be contaminated or burned up. And this passage is full of reminders of from God to the people to say, "Don't come near me." He's calling out to them, you know, to Moses, and through Moses, gather the people, gather an assembly, get them to come and worship me. And then he's saying, "Don't come too close. Come near, don't come too close." Now, if you read the passage, you know, Moses is like the grand old Duke of York. He's up the top and he's down again. He's up the mountain and down again. He's going up and down all the time. And just in case the people of God think, well, Moses can go, maybe we can go too, God says to Moses, you know, make sure the people know that they cannot come near. And Moses is like, I've already told them, God. He's like, tell them again. He reiterates the warning again and again, just in case the people thought they could break and enter, trespass or force a way through to God. God is holy. He makes limits and boundaries clear in verse 12, in verse 13, and again in verse 21. And we live in a world where people don't like boundaries, restrictions, or limits. We want access all areas, no matter who we are. Who are you to tell me I can't? And Tim Chester, in his book, says this. It's as if the holiness of God is nuclear. If you want to approach a nuclear reactor, then you must put on protective clothing. And even then, you must not get too close. In the same way, if the people want to approach God, they must come prepared through consecration. And even then, they must not come too close. A nuclear reactor must be encased in layers of concrete. As the glory of the Lord descends on Mount Sinai, the mountain is split into three zones of increasing holiness. Transgressing these boundaries leads to death. We should not come casually or thoughtlessly into the presence of God. You and I get to be in his presence because of grace, because of what Jesus has done for us. We might ask the question, who could ever approach God? I know I told you before that when I was playing football, both at university and then just locally, invited friends to church, teammates, and they said, fuck, couldn't go through the doors of church. I get hit by lightning. I get struck down. And it's interesting to me, the people who have maybe some kind of awareness of church instinctively think that. And I'm saying, no, you'll not. People will be really glad to see you. You'll be really welcome. People will be really glad to have you here. But there is an awareness out there in the world that God is holy and that they are not, that we are not. And the only reason we don't get struck down in the presence of God is because Jesus took the heat for us. Jesus took the lightning. Jesus was shaken so that you could be still in the presence of the Lord. And in this period of history, Moses is permitted to come halfway up the mountain. He goes from the valley to the mountain and meets with God. God meets him halfway. God descends from heaven to the mountain. And in the New Testament, something incredible happens because we read that God doesn't just meet us halfway in the person of Jesus. One greater than Moses comes down to meet us in the depths. Light of the world, you step down into darkness. Down to the depths to meet us even in death. He took on the weakest part of us. He became like us in our ultimate weakness. Paul tells the Philippian church that Jesus was found in human form and he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We are forever free. Forever free from death and separation from God because Jesus died in our place. We are freed from the punishment we deserve. We are freed from the heat falling on us, from the lightning hitting us, from the fire coming on us because Jesus took on human form and embraced the cross for us. He died and rose again to prove that nothing can extinguish him. Nothing can wipe him out. The light of Jesus ultimately conquers darkness. Good ultimately conquers evil. Hope ultimately drives out despair. And in Jesus, not even death gets the final say. I want you to know that. I want you to know that God doesn't meet you halfway. He comes to you at your very weakest, your very worst. Whatever situation you're facing this morning, whatever you've come from, whatever you go to, you don't need to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You don't need to get in shape in order to meet God. He meets you at the very, very bottom. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. The presence of God is awesome. And perhaps like me at times, you battle to sense God's presence, go through prolonged periods of thinking, I know the promises, I love the people of God, I can sing these songs, but there's just a deadness. And we battle with that. There is a promise that he's with you. Maybe you feel neglected or abandoned, overlooked in your family, your workplace, your friendship group, and you've concluded because of these experiences that God is ignoring you too or overlooking you too. Be encouraged that God's only Son descended to the lowest experience you will ever have in this life. He endured rejection, betrayal, ridicule, suffering, and even death. And his presence is promised to you even in death. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. He will be with you. No circumstance, no sin, no failure, no health condition, no mental state, no tragedy will cause God to abandon you. Before Garth Brooks ever sang about having friends in low places, where the whiskey drowns and the beer chases my blues away. No, it doesn't. The Lord Jesus is the one who demonstrates God's ability to be a friend in a low place. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Psalm 139, if I make my bed in the depths, in Sheol, you are there. The presence of God is awesome. Today, if you want to speak to God, you can draw near to him without being struck down by lightning or fire or being burned up. He's no longer concealed or shrouded in smoke or a cloud. Christmas time, we say, you know, from John chapter 1, 14, that we see his glory. It's revealed to us. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. Jesus says to his followers, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Because it's impossible for you to ascend to God, Jesus came down. As we finish up this morning, Paul the Apostle says to a young pastor called Timothy, God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. There's one mediator. There's one person who can enable you to stand in the presence of God. Maybe you're not yet a Christian this morning. You think, how could I be acceptable to God? How could I hear from God? How could I speak to God? You need to know Jesus. No one comes to the Father except through him. C.S. Lewis wrote a series of children's stories, and probably The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe was maybe the most famous of them. But there was one in which he writes about a little girl called Jill. And Jill bursts into a forest, and she's thirsty, and there's a stream not far from where she's standing. But she doesn't rush towards it because she's fearful and she's anxious, and there's a lion resting in the sunlight right beside the stream. And the lion speaks to Jill and says, are you not thirsty? I'm dying of thirst, said Jill. Then, drink, said the lion. May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do? Said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come? Said Jill. I make no promise, said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she'd come a step nearer. Do you eat girls? She said. I have swallowed up
girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms, said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry, just said it. I daren't come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh dear, said Jill, coming another step nearer. I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. If you are here this morning and you are thirsty for life, thirsty for forgiveness, thirsty for acceptance, thirsty for hope, I want to say to you, there is no other stream. Jesus Christ is our only hope in life and death. Our God is an awesome God, and there is no other. Let's take a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and give thanks that there is no place that we can find ourselves, no mental state, no physical condition, no location on this planet, which is a no-go area for your presence. We thank you that we can encounter you everywhere. We say, Lord God, sorry for the ways in which we've attempted to climb into your presence by our own effort. We say sorry for the ways that we've attempted to look impressive in the presence of others. And we pray, Lord God, that we would not be a people who think everything is awesome, but that we would place you on the throne and acknowledge your greatness and sovereignty over all of our lives, and that in the week ahead you would get the attention, the adoration, and the loyalty that you alone deserve. We thank you, Lord God, that there is no other stream, and that all our thirst, all our hunger is satisfied ultimately in you. Come and presence yourself among us as we worship you. In Jesus' name.